So today I want to tackle a subject called fasting. My hunch is that most of us fast in some form or another. And most fasting has a purpose behind it. So this week, Tuesday night at midnight, I went on a fast. Because 9:30 on Wednesday morning, I had an appointment at the hospital. You see, they wanted to check my stomach out and see if there's something there that I need to look at. And without doing a fast, they couldn't do that. And so they did check my stomach out, and there is something there besides food. No, I have a hiatus hernia that I'm wrestling with it now, so it became evident that is a reality that I have to live in at this time. But the purpose for fasting, even those who struggle with fasting, or struggle with eating disorders and things like that, there is a purpose behind it. There is a purpose for it. And sometimes that purpose is hard to discover. It's hard to unlock. It's hard to figure out. While Europe was recovering from the Second World War, in India, the continent of India was in a struggle to be freed from the British rule. And the person that comes to the fore, his name was Mahatma Gandhi, as we know it. And Gandhi had a practice, a very powerful practice in fasting. And it is said of him that he had 17 fasts during India's freedom movement. His longest fast lasted 21 days. So what did Gandhi do? Well, it wasn't that his political life introduced him to fasting. He had fasted previously to that. So he had practiced fasting. But as he journeyed through this political life in India, it was very evident that the Hindus and the Muslims could not get along. And so there were times where he would go on a very deliberate fast to bring them together. And not everybody can do this, but his purpose was to bring these two components in the Indian culture, Indian continent of India, together, so that they would be unified. And so that was one form of his fasting. Another form of his fasting was to send a message to the British government. So when they put him in prison and he did this fasting, it created a sense of tension that some things needed to happen, right? So Gandhi had a real purpose behind his fasting. So, we have, as I mentioned earlier, fasting is not exclusively a Christian discipline. The Islam religion fasts, they call it Ramadan, and there's sometimes in Hindu religion that they have fasting, and in the Jewish religion as well, there's fasting, and then there's fasting for those that aren't any part of the religion, but it's more of a spiritual experience. And so, however, it's a practice that has not been promoted as a Christian discipline, even among the Anabaptist traditions. I went through, you go through school and so on, and Bible college and seminary, and really fasting is not promoted. It was in seminary because I took a course on spiritual disciplines, spiritual formation, and we did have one day that we set aside. Our whole class went out and we inhabited a church for a day. And that day was a silent day. There was no talking. And we fasted for the day. And at the end of the day, we had a silent communion service. And it was a profound experience. But other than that, there's not a lot of fasting. That fasting is not promoted. And there are hymns about giving and hymns about praying, which Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. But have you ever heard of a hymn on fasting? Imagine that. So it's not something that is in our heads. It's not something that's in our spiritual formation that we really look to as a place of meeting God. Richard Foster indicated that in his research, he could not find a book on fasting from 1861 to 1954. So it's not only, it's a bigger issue. In the last century, there's not a lot written about it until probably the last 25 or 30 years. It is a biblical practice that is finding, I think, modern application in many evangelical circles. However, as Bill pointed out, he has done some fasting. I have practiced it just on a very little bit. So it's not something I've done a great deal of, and I can't speak from a lot of experience of fasting. So I'm a newbie in this as well. And I want to learn, I want to grow in this area. So let's look at this in a different way. There are five stages that we in process how we learn and change. And this is taken from Peter Scazzaro's book on emotionally healthy leadership. So the first thing that always happens in the change process is that we become aware of it. Oh, we're aware of it. Okay, so this morning, some of the stories that Bill told and I told make us aware of this issue, this spiritual practice, right? And then we start to ponder it and we think, oh, maybe there is something good about this. Maybe there is something that can help, that's helpful in our spiritual life. But we ponder it and then we value it. So, oh, it is a value. It does have some importance. It is something that I can begin to look like as a value. But then there's this gap. It's called the action and behavior gap. And so to go from where we value it to where we actually reorientate our life, we have to go past this gap. So in the medical world, we've done that, right? If you're required to go for a test the next day or 2 days, they say, take a fast. And we say, yeah, we'll reorientate my life to take that fast. Right? But in terms of the spiritual world or the deepening our faith kind of world, I don't know if we do it that much. It's hard to move past this gap. And then, because in this gap, we start to reprioritize it after the gap. We start to say, yes, this is a practice I want to implement. This is something that I think is so valuable. I want to do it. It's something like the parable Jesus told about the person who went and he saw a valuable treasure in the field and he sold everything and he went and bought it. Like he reorientated, he reprioritized his whole life to grab onto that. And I think that's the kind of thing that that means that we're moving in that direction and then we want to own it. And that's where it becomes a practice. That's where it becomes real in our lives. But before I talk about that, I just want to review something. In January, we started a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And we began that series on the last part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks about building your house on the rock or building your house on the sand. And the storms come, and the house that is built on the rock stands. So I'd like to review a little bit of what we're doing there, because we want to look at the Sermon on the Mount and pick up some themes we didn't pick up previously. So the Sermon on the Mount, one of the blocks, the building blocks in the Sermon on the Mount, is that we recognize that Christ is the ultimate authority. Jesus talks about fulfilling the law. Jesus talks about, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And he talks about this in different contexts, in different ways. Jesus talks about, that Christ is the ultimate authority. And that's so important when we think of the Sermon on the Mount. Because that's one of the foundational or one of the building blocks. Paul says, and this used to be part of the general conference, in terms of that we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. And then another building block is recognizing that Christ is the center of the spiritual life. And we want to look at fasting today. We want to look at prayer. We want to look at giving. So these are some of the areas of the spiritual life that are really vital, that Jesus pulls out and addresses in the Sermon on the Mount. Recognize that Christ is the center of relationships. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And we are the light of the world to each other and to our communities. He says, you are the salt of the earth, and we are the salt of the earth to each other and to our community. And salt, I think there is not the context to rub in a wound. Salt is given us there as a metaphor of creating a better flavor. It just brings out the flavor in a better way. So, and then we live from Christ-centered values. Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so Jesus invites us to live our lives from Christ-centered values. He says, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. And so Jesus invites us to live by Christ-centered values. And these are the sort of the building blocks of the Sermon on the Mount. And then when we build on the rock, we build for life. And what is the rock? Jesus calls himself the rock. He is the rock. And so it's a metaphor for building our lives on Jesus. And we build for life. And so it's in this context that we want to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. He says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. So think of the purpose of fasting. There is a right way of fasting for a right purpose, and there is a wrong purpose. And he says, don't be like the hypocrites. They look somber. Yeah, they disfigure their faces. They show others that they are fasting. And someone said, it was possible they found this somewhere, I think Richard Foster did, that on Tuesdays and Thursdays were the days of the week that they fasted because that's when there was marketplace. And so they go into the marketplace and let everybody know they were fasting. You could see it by their faces, you could see it by their dress, and so on. And then Jesus says, they receive their reward in full. So the purpose is really critical. And then Jesus says, when you fast, put oil on your head. That's a celebration kind of a symbol. Wash your face. You don't have to look grumpy and you know, kind of solemn. And he says, don't be obvious that you are fasting. Because your Father who is not seen and sees what you do in secret will reward you. Fascinating thought, isn't it? The purpose. What is the purpose of fasting? Is the purpose to be seen by people and to boast about it, or is the purpose to be seen by God and letting God invade our lives? So, when you fast, nowhere in the Bible does it say that we are commanded to fast. It doesn't say, you know what, on this day of the week, on that day of the week, you should fast. You have to fast. That is required. And there are some religions that are like that. You have to have this fast, and so on. So it is more of a choice that we make rather than a command, right? So it's up to us what we do with that fasting. Jesus talks almost like fasting is a way of life. He says, when you fast, he assumes that we fast, that they would fast. And so it's not something that is new. He just simply makes acknowledgement of it, when you fast. And so I think Jesus is saying, yeah, it's a habit in life. And then he says there are two realities to fasting. There is an invisible physical reality, and this is what the hypocrites get involved in, just the physical reality. Oh, look at me. Look what I'm doing. Look how it's happening. And so there's that reality. And then he talks about the invisible reality. the invisible reality of things that we know of, but we can't see. Somebody else can't see our heart, except God can see our heart. And so this is a fast that, this is two principles that are really important in fasting. Now I want to look at some examples in Scripture just briefly this morning, because it gives you a better or bigger picture of fasting. So just to look at Elijah in 1 Kings 19, 1-8, look briefly at him. Look briefly at Esther in chapter 4, verses 12-17. Look briefly at Jonah chapter 3, verses 1-10. To Jesus, it was read this morning, Matthew chapter 4, 1-11. And Jesus' teaching, we looked at that a little bit on Matthew 6. And then Paul and Barnabas in chapter 13 of Acts, verses 1-3. So if we look at these, there's all a purpose for fasting. For Elijah, it meant running away. He was scared. He had this huge experience of seeing God just come down and eat up the altar that he had made with fire. And then the next scene we see of Elijah, he's afraid. What's going to happen to me? You see, the queen was against trying to find him and kill him. And so Elijah's running away, and he's sitting under this bush, and he says, "Oh God, you know, just take my life. I've had enough." And he went to sleep, and then an angel woke him up and said, "Elijah, take and eat." And so he ate, and then he went to sleep again, and then he woke up again, and it says, "Elijah, take and eat." He says, "For you got a long trip ahead of you." And so Elijah went on a 40-day fast into the wilderness, right? Then you think of someone like Esther. And the opening chapters of Esther describe how the queen, before Esther was selected as the queen, put her life at risk and was put out of the kingdom. She had shamed the king in some way, and so Esther was selected as the queen. And in that time, there was some real revolt happening in the kingdom. And the Jewish people were threatened by a certain person, Haman, because of who they were. And Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, came and said, "Listen, we've got to do something. These people are going to be destroyed. All of us are going to be destroyed, and you're going to be included. Maybe God has put you here for a time such as this." And so they went, and she said, "Okay, let's have a 3-day fast. And then she will go into the presence of the king." And so that's the second, another one. And then Jonah, we know the story of Jonah so well. He went the other way when he was told to go to Tarshish and be a prophet there and tell them about what God had said to him. And he went the opposite direction. And eventually he came back and through a fish, he was thrown overboard on his trip, and a fish came and put him out on the land close to Nineveh. And there, he had to announce to the king the judgment of God. This was a very wicked place, and you know what happened? The king heard the message, and they fasted. In Matthew chapter 4, it meant that Christ be obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that he went into the wilderness, and at that point, God, Satan would tempt him, but it says he had fasted for 40 days and nights, and he was hungry. Very significant fast. And then in Matthew 6, Jesus talks about the fasting, the practice of the importance of the inner reality of fasting. And then in Acts chapter 13, it seems like the early church had done this periodically or was part of their practice, because it doesn't say that they set a special time aside. They just said they were fasting and praying and worshiping God. They had a message from God: set apart for me Barnabas and Saul and Paul. And so For Elijah, Esther, and Jonah, there was a threat of death or judgment. These three people, if you look in, and there's more stories of fasting in the Bible. I just picked about six of them just to kind of get a glimpse here. So there were they were fleeing. They were scared. They were scared for their lives. And there was judgment involved, and it pushed them to fast, right? And they made a decision to fast. For Jesus, it was to be tempted by Satan. And this is an interesting thing. Jesus, it says there, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And so in this place of fasting, perhaps he was the clearest. Perhaps he was able to focus so intently because he relied on God's presence so totally. And in Matthew chapter 6, I think Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders at the time. This was their practice. And he exposed their hypocrisy. And the early church was trying to find direction. And in this direction, they heard God say to them, "Now this is what you were going to do. We'd like you to do." And so what is the outcome of the fast? Now fasting usually has some kind of outcome, right? Well, in the case of Elijah's life was spared, and God gave him a new direction in his life. And so he'd wandered for 40 days, and it says when he was in the cave, he heard the wind blow so hard that the rocks came down, the thunder and lightning and all this, and the earthquake. But God was not in that. He listened to God in a still, small voice. And perhaps because of his 40 days without food, he went there and he could hear what God was trying to say to him. And he gave a new direction for Elijah, a new purpose for his existence. The king had heard Esther's concern, and her people were saved. What a huge, huge decision for Esther to go into the presence of the king. She could have, the king could have said, "No, you're not coming here. And no, this is, you're against." And she could have been pushed out of the kingdom. But God had a way of working through Esther so that she could say her concerns before the king, and her people were saved. The king of Nineveh listened to the message of Jonah that Jonah had preached and repented, and God withheld the judgment. That's interesting. He fasted. It says they fasted and they prayed and they put ashes on their heads and so on. A real place of penitence and repentance. And God listened and did not bring the judgment on them. Jesus withstood the tempter's temptation. And this was such an important part in his mission. It happened right at the beginning. He was tempted to give in to some actually quite natural things, like stone into bread, like jumping off the temple and the angels could protect him, or, you know, bowing down, but he could come back with the Word of God and say, "Yes, this is what the Word of God says." So he just drank in the Word of God at that time. The disciples of Jesus realized that the invisible reality was so vital to their faith. That wasn't just the outward appearance. It was what was happening in the heart that was so important. And then in fasting and worship, they could hear the voice of God to send Paul and Barnabas on their first mission. And out of that comes a whole writing of the New Testament. Except for the Gospels, Paul was one of the major contributors to the New Testament. And his journey was documented in Acts by Luke, but a lot of his letters were written to the churches. And you think, had not the church listened in their fasting and their worship at that time, where would the church be today? Right? Very significant in the decision-making process. And so the purpose of fasting, Richard Foster says it this way: "Fasting must forever be centered on God. It must be God-initiated and God-ordained." So this is something that in our relationship with God, God initiates this and we respond to his obedience. And we enter into this time together or individually as a sense that God is directing us in this. And he goes on to say, more than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that control us. We cover up what is inside of us with food and other good things, but in fasting, these things surface. If pride controls us, it will be revealed almost immediately. Anger, bitterness, jealousy, strife, fear, if they are within us, they will surface during fasting. Fasting reminds us that we are sustained by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Food does not sustain us. God sustains us. And this is one of the things that we have to come to understand. When we fast, it is God sustaining us and not the food. In Christ, Paul says, all things hold together. Therefore, in experiences of fasting, we are not so much abstaining from food as we are feasting on the Word of God. Fasting is feasting. And I think this is really important as we go forward in that. Another thing, Dallas Willard also says, in fasting, we abstain from ordinary food to some significant degree or some significant length of time. Like solitude and silence, it is not done to impress God or to merit favor, nor because there is anything wrong with food. Rather, it is done that we might consciously experience the direct sustenance of God to our body and our whole person. Fasting is one way of seeking and finding the actual kingdom of God present in our lives. This will assure us that our work is His work and that He is working. Though we act and we work hard, it is after all not our battle, and the outcome is in His hands. And all those examples I think I used in Scripture, the obedient part was fasting, but the outcome was in God's hands. It's interesting how that is and how that works. So here's a testimony of a pastor. This is taken from Dallas Willard's article. And he says, surprisingly, after the fast is when I began to realize something from the fast. I came back from the fast with a clearer sense of purpose and renewed sense of power in my ministry. The anger which I unleashed at my wife and children was less frequent, and the materialism that was squeezing the life out of my spirituality had loosened its grip. Some of you may have experience in fasting, and that is really good. How does that experience help to form you and to help you set a direction for the future? So let's take a look at this once again. We are aware of this. We recognize that in Scripture there is a valid place for fasting. We become aware of it. We start to ponder and we start to think, you know, I wonder if this will make a difference, or I wonder if God will really speak during that time. We ponder it. Then we start to see the value in this. We start to see the value. But it's when we have to jump the action and the behavior gap that we really start to find how this works. And then we reprioritize our lives. And we do this when we fast for medical purposes. We have to reprioritize our lives, and we recognize that. But when we think of spiritual practice, we realize I don't know. We're such a busy group of people. We have so much to do. And sometimes I think, well, if the church would know that I would spend a day or in fasting and silence, what kind of pastor is he? That's not doing the work, is it? But as I read the spiritual masters who are experienced in this, they seem to say, they are saying, yes, that's an important part of the work of God, is fasting and silence and prayer and so on. Because we need to own it. It needs to become part of it. Not because we can say, look, I fasted, but it helps us growing deeper. We feast on the words, every word of God. We feast on the Word of God, Jesus. And we are able to focus more abundantly on His work in our lives. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You introduced or reaffirmed the practice of fasting. And so often we are so busy, we just don't take the time, and I'm included in that. Lord, and we need to ask for forgiveness because we miss out so many of the deeper parts of the Christian life. So I pray that you'll help us as a congregation, help us as a people, individually and together, to understand what you are saying to this so we can reprioritize our lives and that we can own it. And in this practice, we grow deeper with you because we love you profoundly and want to serve you in a beautiful way. In Jesus' name, amen.